listening to your good news station, WCNO Palm City.
Welcome to the Religious Liberty Report, a weekly news briefing on religious liberty news, a program hoping to educate, encourage, support, and equip you, our listeners, on important issues of our day, but always approaching the issues from a biblical worldview.
Religious Liberty Report, last week of April 2026. Alexander Alfano reporting. Thank you for joining us. Nahum chapter 1 verse 7. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him. Everyone who hears these words of mine, said Jesus, and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The Religious Liberty Report, a Christian legal ministry advocating for religious liberties, freedom of conscience, the right of people to freely live out their faith. A weekly news briefing on religious liberty news and matters of the heart. Trying to get behind the headlines, analysis, but always approaching the issues from a Christian biblical worldview. Always working to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. This radio broadcast is intended to help equip churches on how to remain faithful to their mission in a culture too often disagreeing with their message. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, we find, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Turning to page 1 on the report this last week of April 2026. President Trump will participate in a marathon Bible reading. This from the New York Times. President Trump will read a passage from the Old Testament that his Christian supporters cite as a call to national repentance and divine blessing. President Trump will participate in a marathon reading of the entire Bible in Washington, D.C. The event organizer describing it as a, quote, national reading of God's law. The White House issued a statement on Friday praising the event, entitled, "America Reads the Bible." The White House saying that this was an occasion to honor Holy Scripture, renew our faith, usher in a historic resurgence of religion on American shores, and rededicate the United States as one nation under God. President Trump recorded his segment of the reading from the Oval Office. He read a passage from the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles, a well-known passage, a touchstone for many Christians, who interpret it as a call to national repentance and blessing for the nation. The verse is 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 14. It reads, "If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Page 2. The Religious Liberty Report, last week of April 2026. The Southern Poverty Law Center has been indicted on 11 felony counts in a decade-long fraud and money laundering scheme involving covert payments to individuals tied to white supremacist and extremist organizations. According to the last week's indictment, a federal grand jury in the Middle District of Alabama found that Southern Poverty Law Center had engaged in wire fraud, made false statements to banks, and conspired to conceal financial transactions. Turning to page 3 on the report. Texas allowed to display Ten Commandments in public classrooms. The full U.S. Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals ruling 9-8 to allow Texas, the state of Texas, to display the Ten Commandments in public school classrooms across the state. a lower court had blocked Texas's 2025 Ten Commandments law that had passed 82-46 in the state house and 20-11 in the state senate. But the Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals ruled in favor of the state of Texas and SB 10. The court reasoned that the Modern Establishment Clause doesn't turn on the, quote, lemon test of the past, some jurisprudence that required a three-pronged test. Now, instead, courts are to look to the historical significance of such laws and whether such laws resemble a founding-era understanding of religious establishment. Applying that approach, the court concluded that the classroom's display of the Ten Commandments does not amount to religious establishment or coercion and does not substantially burden students or their parents in their religious exercise. SB 10 looks nothing like a historical religious establishment, wrote Circuit Judge Stuart Duncan. SB 10 requires no religious exercise or observance. Students are neither catechized on the commandments nor taught to adopt them. Nor are teachers commanded to proselytize students who ask about the displays or contradict students who disagree with them. It puts a poster on a classroom wall. Yes, plaintiffs may have sincere religious disagreements with the Ten Commandments, but that does not transform the poster into a summons to prayer. Because the Texas law has none of the elements of a founding-era establishment of religion, the lower court erred in ruling that the law violates the Establishment Clause. A victory for the Ten Commandments in the state of Texas, handed down by the Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals. Recent Supreme Court precedent has shown that displaying the Ten Commandments is not necessarily a religious endorsement. In American Legion versus American Humanists Association, the High Court, the U.S. Supreme Court, wrote that the Ten Commandments have historical significance as one of the foundations of our legal system and represents a, quote, common cultural heritage. The Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals ruling rightly that the Ten Commandments can be displayed in U.S. public schools. These posters showing the Ten Commandments do not compel religious exercise, so there is no Establishment Clause violation. The Ten Commandments is a universally recognized symbol of law that has shaped our Western legal tradition and American government. There are more than 50 displays of the Ten Commandments in and outside of the U.S. Supreme Court itself. You can see the Ten Commandments throughout Washington, D.C., in the various monuments. Obvious that they play a central role in government and law, even before the U.S. Constitution. And these posters in Texas public schools honor the historical significance to our way of life that are the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. Page 4. International items. Jerusalem Post posted this. Disgrace in Debel. A single incident undermines Israel's reputation for tolerance. An editorial from the Jerusalem Post. The soldier has been punished, and the statue of Jesus, the cross, has been replaced. But the incident should remind us what Israel stands for. Following an investigation, an IDF soldier who carried out an act of vandalism on a cross in southern Lebanon, a Christian village, and another soldier who filmed it were removed from combat duty and sentenced to 30 days in military detention in a speedy response by the IDF. The IDF, Israel's military, unequivocally condemning the act. The conduct, quote, completely deviated from IDF orders and values. A moral failure, said Chief of Staff Lieutenant General Eyal Samir. Page 5, The Religious Liberty Report. The war and its paradox. The war's central paradox. Some are asking, is Iran winning the war? Others are saying the question is absurd. Well, it may seem absurd given the undeniable success of the joint U.S.-Israeli attack on Iran beginning on February 28th. Almost the entire political, military, and religious leadership of Iran was killed on the first day of the attack alone. Practically the entire Iranian navy has been sunk, and very large percentages of Iranian missile launchers have been destroyed. The remainder are under constant threat of further destruction. Iranian oil shipments and the revenues behind them have been cut off. How could Iran possibly be winning the war? On page 5 of the report, we consider the unpopular but nonetheless real prospect that Iran can win the war, at least on its own terms. I found this in Jim Rickard's Strategic Intelligence publication. That does not mean the U.S. will lose the war militarily, but it may mean that the U.S. ends the war without achieving its geopolitical goals. The U.S. attack on Iran has been overwhelming, killing roughly 40 senior leaders on its first day alone. Follow-on strikes have eliminated their replacements. And this raises the question, how can Iran win? How can Iran be winning? Well, the answer begins with a profound cultural and strategic disconnect. Western analysts tend to assume that leadership decapitation weakens a regime. In Iran's case, it may do the opposite. Martyrdom is not viewed as defeat, it's viewed as triumph. The death of leaders can reinforce unity, legitimacy, and religious purpose. What appears to be a military success for the United States and Israel may be interpreted differently inside Iran. Killing individuals does not dismantle the system. In fact, it may actually activate it. Iran's resilience is reinforced by geography. The country's vast, the 17th largest in the world, with mountainous terrain, deserts, and significant strategic depth. This is not Iraq or Syria. It is not easily invaded, occupied, or controlled. Military pressure can be and is being applied to Iran, but it is difficult to translate that pressure into decisive control on the ground. There is also a tendency in Western analysis to underestimate the role of Iranian identity. Iranians are not Arabs. They are Persians with a long historical memory of empire, continuity, and resistance, and that history matters. It shapes how the population responds under external pressure. And that population, roughly 86 million people, is not fragmenting in the face of conflict. Of course, there is no realistic scenario where Iran defeats the United States in a full-scale military confrontation. But for Iran and the mullahs, that is not necessarily the objective. For Iran, survival as a theocratic state is itself a form of victory, and that may be enough. We also know that the war in Iran is having a significant impact on markets and the global economy. It's important to understand that the war did not create the underlying weakness in the global economy that we're seeing today. The weakness was already in place. Global growth had been slowing for months. Analysts are describing this war as a tipping point, with the most immediate impact being in energy. Oil markets are reacting, Brent crude rising from before the war at $66 to over $100, $110 on some days, a rise of more than 60% in under a month, and natural gas prices also moving higher. And this is not a temporary spike driven by headlines. It seems that it will reflect a structural disruption to global supply for some time to come. The Strait of Hormuz, the Hormuz tax, this important strait effectively closed Qatari natural gas exports offline. Taken together, these developments constrain a significant share of global energy supply, many calculating about 20% of the world's oil flowing through the Persian Gulf. And it's becoming more clear that the disruption may not last days or weeks, but maybe months. Prices are adjusting. The full impact has not likely yet been felt. For consumers, higher energy prices act like a tax. The money that we spend on gasoline, heating, electricity is money not spent elsewhere. Discretionary spending declines. Economic activity slows. And this is where the dynamic begins to shift. In the early stages, the combination of rising prices and slowing growth can look like stagflation. But that phase rarely persists because higher prices suppress demand. And as demand weakens, businesses cut back, hiring slows down or even reverses, and the slowdown becomes more pronounced, eventually the economy tipping into recession. At that point, the inflationary impulse begins to reverse. Reduced demand leads to lower energy consumption, and prices begin to fall. What began as an inflation shock transitions into a deflationary environment. The pattern is not new. High oil prices have historically contained the seeds of their own reversal. They reduce demand, and that reduction ultimately brings prices back down. The sequence is straightforward. An energy shock pushes prices higher. Higher prices weaken demand. Weak demand leads to recession. Recession leads to falling prices. For the United States, the most likely outcome is not prolonged stagflation, but a transition from a brief inflationary period, a spike, into recession and ultimately deflation. This from Jim Rickard's Strategic Intelligence for the month of April 2026. He goes on, again, this war did not create this pattern, this trajectory. It has simply accelerated it. The impact of this kind of disruption is not measured in weeks. It is measured in months. Refineries, utilities, industrial users operate on tight inventory cycles. Once shipments stop, shortages begin to cascade quickly through the system. And it's not just oil and natural gas. The same shipping routes carry petrochemicals and inputs used in fertilizer production, meaning that there will be a disruption in global food supply chains. The geopolitical realignment is already underway. A new energy order. Three paths, but no easy exit. Rickards concludes that at this point, the war presents three possible trajectories, none offering an easy resolution to the war. The first is that the United States declares victory and withdraws. This outcome would be based on the substantial degradation of Iran's military capabilities and the decapitation of its leadership. It has historical precedent. Similar proposals were made during the Vietnam War in the late 1960s. The difficulty is that the Iranian regime would remain intact. It would continue to pursue nuclear capabilities, rebuild its military with support from Russia, China, and potentially resume hostilities on its own timeline. The Strait of Hormuz could remain closed or restricted, and under these conditions, the United States might find itself returning to the conflict within just a few short years, facing possibly a more resilient adversary. The second path is escalation through boots on the ground. This would involve seizing and holding key terrain, including coastal zones along the Gulf and strategic assets such as the Karg Island. From these positions, U.S. could attempt to prevent Iranian attacks on shipping and exert direct control over energy flows. This path appears increasingly likely given current operational constraints, writes Rickards. But even a more limited engagement in Iran would be complex, costly, difficult to unwind. The third path is to continue the current strategy, sustained bombing combined with leadership targeting and infrastructure degradation. The objective would be regime collapse through cumulative pressure. There's little historical evidence that bombing a country alone can achieve that outcome. In most cases, regime change requires ground forces. Air power can degrade capabilities, but it rarely produces decisive political results on its own. It also does little to resolve the central economic issue, the disruption of energy flows. Taken together, these constraints suggest that limited ground operations is the preferred and dominant strategy. Could it be that the U.S. is preparing a ground invasion in Iran? For now, the United States and Israel are winning on the battlefield, and the damage inflicted on Iran is real and will continue to accumulate in the near term. Their military has been degraded, leadership decapitated, critical infrastructure destroyed. By any measure, this is decisively an advantage for the U.S. and Israel. But wars are not decided by battlefield outcomes alone. Early tactical success does not necessarily translate into strategic success. Early gains will not guarantee a favorable outcome. Rickards concludes by saying that Iran needs only to preserve the regime, maintain internal cohesion, and continue imposing costs, economic, political, and strategic, on the United States and Israel over time. If the regime remains intact, that may be enough for Iran to have achieved its objective. It may not have won the war in a traditional sense, but it can certainly prevent the United States and Israel from achieving a decisive victory. And next on the report, I found this. A Bible Society worker in approximately 1995, Gaylord Kambarami, approached a skeptical man in Zimbabwe. This Bible Society worker agreed to give a Bible to this Zimbabwean, who said that he would only take this New Testament to use its pages for rolling cigarettes. But he promised, this man did, to read each page before he smoked it. He quote-unquote smoked through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but was converted upon reaching John 3:16, becoming a full-time evangelist. At first, this man from Zimbabwe, deemed the Bible a normal book, even vowing to use it for rolling cigarettes. But here's the promise. This Bible Society worker agreed to give him the Bible on the condition that he read every page before smoking it. And the turning point. The man reported that he smoked through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then stopped at John 3:16. After which he said, I saw the light of Christ, and I gave my heart to Jesus. Years later, this, quote, scripture-smoking man became a committed preacher, often sharing his testimony to demonstrate the power of the Word. a story widely shared as a testament to the power of the gospel, credited often to the American Bible Society from the mid-1990s, with one of their Bible Society workers, Gaylord Kambarami. And talking of the Bible, I found this. As of late 2025, the YouVersion Bible app has surpassed 1 billion with a B, device installs across its family of apps, reaching users in every country. The app features over 2,300 languages. It is considered the most popular Bible app worldwide. YouVersion, reaching key milestones, 1 billion total downloads, with an 18% increase in daily usage. On one day in 2025, over 19 million people around the world opened the app in a single day. 19 million. Opening the Word of God through YouVersion, the Bible app. The most terrifying detail about Noah's Ark isn't the size of the flood. It's not even the design of the boat. If you look closely at the blueprints God gave Noah in Genesis 6, he was extremely specific. He gave the exact length, the width, the height. He specified the type of wood, the pitch to seal the wood. But God left out one crucial component in any boat or ship. There was no steering wheel, no sail, no rudder, no engine. Noah building a massive vessel to survive a global storm, but zero control over the ship, over where it went or didn't go. He couldn't steer it away from rocks. He couldn't turn it into the waves. He couldn't aim for dry land. Noah and the others were completely at the mercy of the water and of God. You see, the ark was not designed for navigation. It was just designed for floating. Noah and the rest, their job was to just be passengers. Noah was not the captain of the ark. God was the captain. By Aaron Boenerges. In this last week of April, 2026. And I'll end with this. Most people don't know who they are. They really don't. How could this be, you ask? Well, you may know your name. You may know your age. That's what you get when you ask an average person who they are. They'll give you their name. They'll say, I'm so-and-so. But I'm not. You're not. Those are just words your parents gave to you. They're called names, but they're not you. It's your name. Who am I? Who are you? An interesting question. And I believe we need to study and look for the answer. And you see, we live simultaneously in three planes of understanding. We're spiritual creatures. We have an intellect and we live in physical bodies. But because we lack awareness, understanding of who we are, we allow ourselves to be totally locked into a physical world. And we let things outside control us. Most of us are reacting to life and not really living at all. Alexander Alfano signing off for this week on the Religious Liberty Report. Until next time.
Thank you for tuning in to the Religious Liberty Report, a broadcast intended to help equip churches and ministries on how to remain faithful to our mission in a culture that too often disagrees with our message. Tune in next week as we follow up on freedom of conscience, because without freedom of conscience, we have no other liberties. Alexander Alfano reporting for the Religious Liberty Report.